Progressive sanctification. Covenant and New Covenant theologians are agreed that a believer must show his justification and positional sanctification by a life of godliness, Christ-likeness. In other words, he must, by his life before others, that is, by his progressive sanctification, show his standing before God. Covenant theologians, however, following Calvin, think this is produced by the whip of the law driving the believer, as a lazy ass, to the perfect rule of the law. Calvin. The third use of the law being also the principal use, and more closely connected with its proper end, as respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law, now Calvin is begging the question here as to which law is written on the heart in the New Covenant, for although the law is written engraved on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit from the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. Then, because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass. Even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh, the law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in sloth. It cannot be denied that it, that is the law, contains a perfect pattern of righteousness, one perpetual and inflexible rule. The doctrine of the law remains that it may fit and prepare us for every good work. The general end contemplated by the whole law is that man may form his life on the model of the divine purity. The law connects man by holiness of life with his God. It is one perpetual and inflexible rule. The law is given for the regulation of the life of men, so that it may be justly called the rule of living well and righteously. By the word law, we understand what peculiarly belonged to Moses, for the law contains the rule of life. And in it we find everywhere many remarkable sentences by which we are instructed as to the faith, and as to the fear of God. None of these were abolished by Christ. The law is the everlasting rule of a good and holy life. The law not only contains a rule of life as to outward duties, but it also rules their hearts before God and angels. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass, a constant stimulus, pricking him forward. New Covenant theologians argue the contrary. As Scripture clearly states, it is the believer's death to the law which enables him to marry Christ and so produce a life of fruitfulness. Romans 7:4-6. It is not the law of Moses whittled down to the so-called moral law, therefore, which is the believer's spring and motive for sanctification, but the gospel, the law of Christ. The believer will be inevitably moved to holiness by the power of the Spirit working in him in the New Covenant. And the Spirit does not do that within the believer by means of the covenant of death, the letter written in stone. As the Apostle declared, "My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Purnell could not be clearer on this vital and contested point. Although I have already used the first extract, it is essential to repeat it here. You are a believer. Consider, one, the law that you have broken, Christ has kept, fulfilled and taken away. Two, your sins, which were many, both original and actual, of omission and commission, your sins past, those present, and those to come, are all laid upon Christ, and the wages due to them he received. Three, consider upon what account you now stand before the Father, not in your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Four, consider that you, being made free from sin, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And now for the punchline, the kernel of New Covenant theology on this issue. Now follows the fruit of this knowledge. The soul that is enlightened will not go on in sin, but the love of Christ will constrain him from a course of sin. Purnell again, showing how progressive sanctification is produced. It is the preaching of this gospel, the doctrine of grace, that teaches men to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus 2:11-12. And those blessed promises prevail with men to endeavour to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And again, this doctrine of free grace is the foundation and basis of all Christian religion, the inlet of all divine peace and consolation, the root and spring of all gospel obedience. This doctrine is the root and spring of all gospel obedience. How do men write of a serious exhortation to a holy life and conversation if they discover not, do not make clear, that is, the way to it? Our Saviour says the tree must be made good before the fruit can be good, so that this doctrine is the root and spring of all true obedience. For this doctrine, being received and retained, works these five things in the heart and soul: faith, love, fear, willingness, and cheerfulness. And from these, as from five springs, do gospel obedience flow. Purnell worked this out in detail. Love constrains them in whom it is to walk holily. True obedience springs from a holy fear. By all which it does appear that this doctrine of grace is the root and spring of a holy conversation, way of life, seeing in God are all our springs, and from him are all our supplies to enable us to perform any duty, to exercise any grace, to subdue any lust, to resist any temptation, to bear any affliction. In a word, the Lord tells us without him we can do nothing. Purnell faced the objection. If our election, calling, regeneration, justification, acceptance, and sanctification are all of grace and only of grace, what need is there in Scripture of so much crying up and pressing of works, or a holy life and conversation? In reply, he declared, there are many strong prevailing arguments to engage us and all people to a holy life, notwithstanding all is of grace. Take these few for the whole. Although good works and a holy life are not the cause of our salvation, yet they are the way to the kingdom, though not the cause of reigning. Christ did not free us from the debt of sin to deliver us from the debt of service, but he did the one freely that we might do the other cheerfully. We must be found in the way of holiness in point of conversation, way of life. Otherwise we should walk unworthy of God, unworthy of the gospel, and unworthy of our calling. The blood of Christ both sanctifies and satisfies, both in respect of progressive sanctification and justification, so that we have need of a serious exhortation to holy life and conversation. Because if our conversation is not answerable to our profession, we walk unworthy of God, unworthy of the gospel, and unworthy of our calling. We read, "This is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication, that every one of us should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." We shall never enjoy what is promised, unless we at least endeavor to do what is commanded. For without faith in Christ and obedience to him, there is no promise of life and salvation by him. We shall not receive and enjoy what is promised, unless we perform what is commanded. Godliness brings true peace, quiet, and comfort to the soul. More, it leads the soul to have communion with God and his people, so that godliness here is the way to eternal glory hereafter. A holy life and conversation is of necessity to distinguish between one that serves God and him that serves him not. He that is a servant of God will let us know it by his obedience to him. He that is one of Christ's flock will hear and obey his voice. He that has an interest in the promises will cleanse himself from the filthiness of flesh and spirit. If Christ died for you, let us see it by your living to him. He that is Christ's will crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Those whom Christ has chosen to salvation, it is through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He that has faith in Christ will let it appear by his works. One would think that the love of Christ, the promises of Christ, the presence of Christ, the example of Christ, and the recompense of the reward held forth by Christ should make us hold on and hold out. But if great love, great mercy, great forbearance, great entreaties, great wages will not prevail with us to forsake our sins and lead a holy life, O Lord, what will become of us? For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now obedience, sanctification, or a holy conversation is necessary. 1. In respect of God. 2. In respect of ourselves. 3. In respect of others. Purnell, spelling this out over several pages with many scriptures, went on to inquire into 4 things about a holy conversation. 1. The nature of what it is. 2. The means of attaining it. 3. The trials of how it may be known. 4. The motives or inducements to it. He spoke of a heedful observing the word of God to be our rule and his glory our aim. A holy life is the product or effect of a work of grace in our hearts. A Christian is to make the word of God his rule, and so walk and act as we have Christ, the prophets and apostles for our example, that we may go out by the footsteps of the flock. True obedience has 2 companions, universality and sincerity. That is, the believer has a respect to all God's commandments and endeavors to keep them. As Purnell said, "He that is a servant of God will let us know it by his obedience to him. He that is a servant of Christ will let us know it by his love to his people. He that says he lives in the Spirit will let us know it by his walking in the Spirit. He that abides in the vine will let us see it by his fruitfulness. He that has faith will show it by his works. He that is indeed a wise man will let us see it by his good conversation. He that has an interest in the promises will let us know it by his cleansing himself from all filthiness, both of the flesh and spirit. A man must not dance and dine with the devil, and yet think to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Yet again, the doctrine of free justification is the root and spring of all gospel obedience. Whatever men call obedience, if it does not arise from hence, it is but forced and legal. We must get gospel principles if we would get gospel practices. Wherever this doctrine of grace is received and retained in the love and power of it, it works five things in the soul: faith, love, fear, willingness, and cheerfulness. And from these five things, all gospel obedience arises. Some men will be ready to say that if the new covenant is every way thus free, we may live as we list or like. Purnell answered this in 10 particulars, moving on to sanctification or a holy conversation according to a gospel rule. As he asserted, justification is the spring and way to sanctification. Every discovery or revelation of Christ and his righteousness to the soul for justification fits and heightens the soul's resolution for sanctification and holiness. Purnell used several motives or arguments to enforce his doctrine, turning first to meditate much upon the free love of God, freely to love us and graciously to justify us, and then the soul will say within itself, "Shall I sin against him who has freely justified me? No, no. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" As I have said, one of the common charges against New Covenant theology is that it is at best doctrinal antinomianism. In making Purnell a spokesman for that theology, as I have done in this booklet, particularly in this chapter, I defy any critic to repeat the charge in light of what they read here.